Well, congregation, I invite you to open the scriptures to 1 Samuel, where we are in the midst of a dark situation where sin has not only, rebellion has not only affected the nation, but has even creeped into the very priesthood that was supposed to be the model of holiness and obedience with regard to Eli and his sons. And so we look at the passages today in chapter 2, verses 27 through 36. So we're in chapter 2, starting with verse 37, or 27, to the end of the chapter. So chapter 2, starting with verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice, and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I did not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. May God bless the reading of his heart, of his word to our hearts. Congregation, in our last sermon, we heard about the corruption and incompetent leadership and the whole issues related to that. The effects of corrupt and incompetent leadership affect society at large, and in the visible church can give rise to mere cynicism on the one hand, and if we don't watch it, civil war or revolution. The result today is that people have become more cynical about authority because it touches all of us. Sadly, very sadly, this cynicism has reached into the visible church with its well-deserved sense of false prosperity and its movement to the sexual abuse cases that plagued the church. There is a passage in 1 Peter that reminds us that not all trials in life stem from our attachment to Jesus Christ. Some of our trials in life are warranted because of our own ignorance or results from wrong decisions. We read it, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" The answer to Peter's question is that there is no credit. There is no glory. There is no praise when we do something wrong. When we do something wrong, we invite some kind of judgment because violation of the law is never accompanied with praise or honor, especially with regard to sin against God. Sin, no matter how little or great, always brings forth guilt and judgment, and ultimately death, as James tells us in his book, chapter 1, verse 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Because the natural man, the unregenerate man, being totally depraved, loves his sin and seeks in every way to dismiss it, to justify it, and most of all, to call that which is unholy, holy, it brings down the judgment of God. Whether it be to a nation, whether it be to a particular culture, or whether it brings itself upon the church. The tragedy comes when believers or the visible church follows the world in its worldliness. Our Lord taught us in Matthew 13 about the parable of the wheat and tares. And that teaching teaches us that what is often found in the world, to some extent, is found in the church as well. Nevertheless, when corruption and incompetent leadership come into the invisible church or the visible church, it often takes residence in the consistory room, in the session, and mostly behind the pulpit. Isn't that hard? It's hard to believe that truth, isn't it? But it's true. The wolves always want the pulpit. Recently, or this was an interview with regard to a liberal theologian who has now been converted to the truth of Jesus Christ. And the liberal theologian said that in his radical days as a communist and socialist, the whole goal was to get behind the pulpit, to get into the churches, to corrupt the churches. That's what he said. When I heard that, I said, oh, at least someone is finally honest about what they're doing. When we see the rebellion and riotous situation that's in our culture today, be assured that their ultimate goal is to get to the church. And they're doing it. I just saw on the news just recently where a high school football coach's office door, someone put on a sign called Black Lives Matter. And he was a believer in Jesus Christ, so he took it down and he said, all lives matter in the Lord Jesus Christ. That man was fired. And the man who made that report said, the next is going to go after every believer who's a coach. And you know, there's quite a few of them out there. The one that they're going after now is the one in Greenville, South Carolina, the head football coach there at the university. Their goal is to go after the church. But you see, the problem is when corruption and incompetent leadership comes into the visible church, it takes its point behind the pulpit. Remember Donald Gray Barnhouse, a century ago, said, when you're looking for the devil, your first place you look is behind the pulpit. what ought to happen in our hearts is that we should weep over that truth. We should be shocked and outraged when we see unbelieving preachers or preachers who will not preach the gospel of sin and grace. We're afraid to do that because, well, we're civilized. And so we don't come down on the prosperity movement the way we should and call it of the devil, which it is. And Joel Osteen's preaching is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're afraid to do that. There's something within us that we've become no longer shocked and outraged about what's going on in the church. In so many areas. But you see, 1 Samuel chapter 2 is a reminder that we should be shocked and outraged. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Israel's attachment to the pagan world and the wickedness around them has reached all the way into the priesthood leadership. The very institution that was dedicated to holiness unto the Lord. You remember that was supposed to be on the headdress of the high priest. Holiness unto the Lord. Eli, the high priest of the Lord God, was weak at best and incompetent at worst. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were sons of Belial. They were sons of the devil. And the writer of 1 Samuel is not afraid to say it. He says it. He says that the source is that they did not know the Lord. Verse 12. Their example caused the people to disdain going to true worship. That's the same situation that was there when our Lord walked the earth. The Essenes, for example, left. They went out into the desert. The Temple Mount was so corrupt and so wicked, they left. And many scholars believe that out of the Essenes came one of the greatest prophets of all, which was John the Baptist. It's horrible. It's shocking to see the environment that our Lord walked into. Eli knew his sons were wicked. Their example made the people sour about coming to worship because they knew of the corruption and sexual immorality of Eli's sons. In contrast to Eli's sons was Elkanah's covenant faithful family. Eli's family was an example of covenant, or Eli's family was an example of covenant unfaithfulness, while Elkanah's family was an attachment to covenant faithfulness. Eli had failed as a father and a minister in his lack to call his wicked sons to repentance with vigor. And at least to expel them from the ministry. The Lord God was so moved with anger about the situation that we are told in verse 25, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. It was the sovereign purpose of God to reprobate Eli's sons to make them an example of rejection of the gospel for all generations. Isn't that amazing? In 2020, we're preaching on Eli's sons as an example of all those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a crisis it was for Israel that such men were its spiritual leaders, yet full of hatred towards the Lord God. It reminds us of the day of our Lord and the wicked example of Caiaphas. No surprise to the reader that Israel's spiritual life had been pictured in Hannah's barren womb in the Old Testament and the barren fig tree in Luke 13 in the New Testament. In our verses today, verses 27 through 36 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll learn about the consequences and impact of such wickedness upon our own household. Wickedness, whether great or small, can have generational effects. Our subject today is sin's effects and judgment. Our sermon points are first, blessings, second, ingratitude, and then third, prophetic judgment. So first, we are reminded in these passages to remember the gracious blessings of God in order to keep ourselves separated unto God and to serve the Lord with gratitude. We are called in these verses to remember the blessings of God in order to keep ourselves separated from the world and to serve the Lord God in gratitude. We read in verse 27 through 28 that a man of God came to Eli and said to him, all the blessings that Eli had through history. So the man of God here, this prophet, this mystery man, comes to Eli and goes back into history and says, behold the blessings of God in your family. We read, thus says the Lord God, or thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? The emphasis in these verses is upon the Lord God has done for the house of Eli and for the nation of Israel. Yeah, there's much mystery in the text, like when this took place, or the name of the prophet, this man of God. There's some mystery there. When did this come about? When was enough enough? When the Lord had brought this here. Yet in the midst of the mystery, there's clear and precise information about the grace of God in Eli's life and ministry. We are told in verses 27 through 28 that Eli's family heritage was a position of grandness. Eli's family heritage inherited a position that results in God's gracious activity to his family in at least six ways. First, with regard to Eli's family, when they were nothing but slaves in Egypt. His forefathers, the Lord's graciousness in the election of Aaron's family line was particularly chosen out of the whole nation. And third, to be the means by which sin was to be atoned for upon my altar. Fourth, to burn incense, to offer up a sweet aroma before God, to be a mediator. And fifth, to wear the ephod before me as the mediator of the 12 tribes between God and man. And finally, the Lord God had graciously provided four descendants which came from the offerings they were appointed to administer at the tabernacle. The Lord had provided for Eli's forefathers. He had a wonderful heritage. So what's the problem here? What blessings that came to Eli? Yes, this is what the Lord had done for the house of Eli. What a privilege it was to be a high priest. What an honor to be graciously chosen from the line of Aaron. What privilege it was to be chosen by grace and not by works. Because they were nothing but slaves in Egypt. They were nothing. They had nothing to offer. God knew that. But for his own purposes, he elected this family. This was the forefathers. This was God's special grace, enabling grace, affirming grace. As a practical matter, what a privilege it is to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord God as a minister. Wow. What a position I possess. what a blessing that you allow me to stand behind Christ's pulpit, not your pulpit, not mine, but Christ's, and to be a word, to give out a word of Christ. What a position to be an elder in the church, to be a deacon. Can you imagine that? Wow. I'm a sinner. I'm just a crooked stick. And my elders are, and the deacons are here to serve, to be leaders who serve under the authority of Christ. What a privilege it is to serve in the priesthood of all believers. What a wonderful privilege it is, isn't it? To be a priest. That's what we are. We're priests. That's why I get a little nervous. Maybe a little more. I start twitching. I get a little neurotic. When people start calling their ministers the right reverend high priest of so-and-so, or the archbishop, or some type of distinguishing factor that somehow or another they're more holy because they hold this position, when the emphasis of Scripture is upon the priesthood of the believers, you and me. What an honor it is to serve the Lord as a mother and father, as a son or daughter. Yes, even as a single person, there is privilege there. God has provided the gifts and graces to serve Him with gratitude in the church, in our lives, in our families. What a wonderful thing it is to sit down with your children and teach them the Word of God. Forget the soccer game at that point. Think of those words in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. You see, what John's saying there is he's astounded that he's an adopted child of God. And this is an apostle. This is one of the inner guys. These are one of the movers and shakers, right? James, Peter, and John. And he's astounded that he would be so chosen of God to be a child of God. Are you a child of God? Are you astounded over that? Does that still motivate you? You know, as one man said long ago, we need to put amazing back into grace. We say it's amazing grace, but where's the amazing part of it? John's astounded. Because you see, he knows that it's not of works, but God freely chose me out of His sovereign purposes. He chose me and gave me His free grace in Christ. And here Eli forgets all that. What the world are you doing? You're siding with your sons? What have your sons ever done to you but give you heartache? Your allegiance should be to me. I'm the one that allowed you to be a priest at my altar. I don't prefer calling John MacArthur's church. It's not John MacArthur's church. It's Christ's church. It's not my pulpit. It's Christ's pulpit. This is Christ's church, and we sit under His reign by His grace and for His glory. We forget that, just as Eli forgot it. Congregation, this is the blessed grace of God in Christ. Just as the Lord had provided for Eli and his sons, so the Lord has provided all of our needs in the Lord Jesus. Remember those words of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I am rich, man. I'm rich. Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing what God has done. That's the emphasis of looking back and saying, this is what God has done. I think of the church father who was about to be burned at the stake, and they asked him to recant about Jesus. And he was an older man at that time, and he said, look, Jesus has been with me these 80 years, man. I'm not going to give him up just for a couple moments of smoke and fire. What are you, crazy? How true that is, isn't it? How often we are so hesitant to put amazing back into grace. And that should not be. Well, secondly, in our passage, we're reminded that all sin is an insult against God and his work of grace in our life. Rebellion against God and his work ultimately is the rejection of the gospel. Did you notice in those words that we read, my art or my altar, it's mine, it's all, everything is mine. And I gave it to you out of mercy and grace for my purposes, and you failed. That was back then. Well, what about now? Well, we read in verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice, at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Here we take special note on the actions of Eli and his sons in light of the Lord's gracious privileges. The ingratitude of Eli and his sons are laid out in verse 29. First, Eli and sons' ministry kicked or scorned or ridiculed the means of redemption or means of grace. Secondly, by disregarding God's commands, they rejected God's fellowship and friendship, the covenant. Third, by not obeying God's word, Eli honored or loved his children more than God. That's idolatry. You remember those words of Jesus, any man who loves their mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. And then finally, they took advantage of God's graciousness by abusing his people. It is here that we see the fulfillment of words in 2:3 by Hannah. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him his actions are weighed. God will not sit back passively and watch his name and his people be ridiculed and despised. As a practical matter, ingratitude is at the heart of every sin. To ridicule God's means of redemption or his means of grace is to disregard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many times do we sin presuming upon God's grace? How many times do we spurn the means of grace for our family, for that soccer game? Well, I'm just tired today. You see, congregation, this is our challenge every day, to receive with gratitude the blessings of God, all while knowing the world around us lays in a bed of ingratitude for their failure to honor God and receive the gospel. You think of those prosperity gospel people. You think of Paula White, who ministers at the feet of our president. Those people are wicked. They're sons of Belial. How many more are out there But not only just them, but what about us? What about me? I remember Spurgeon one time was, and he suffered from depression a bit. Matter of fact, I think it was a bit manic. And one time Spurgeon had said that, I suffer with guilt. Because why do I preach on the passages that I preach on? Why? Because I like them? Because I can twist them a little bit and put a little bit of wording in there to make them sound this way or do that that way? You remember, he had that gift. He had the gift of oration. He could turn words and give examples. I mean, he was a master at it. That's why they call him the Prince of Preachers. And that plagued his heart. Am I playing to the people? Am I playing just to me? You know, ministers suffer from that truth. You see, that's the main reason why we exposit the Bible. And so providentially, when things arise in the Scriptures, we preach on that text. It's the text that leads and guides, not me. That's why we preach through a catechism or a confession. Because it is the confession that guides us away from our own pet peeves, and believe me, and idiosyncrasies, to preach the whole counsel of God. See, as a practical matter, ingratitude is at the heart of every sin. And it's at our hearts as well. This is our challenge every day, to receive the blessings of God, all the while knowing that the world is filled with ingratitude. See, these passages are teaching us, may we love God's glorious gospel and reject it not. You don't know what's going to happen 1 minute from the next. You don't know when the Lord's going to call you home. You don't know. So come to Jesus now. Repent now of your sins. Know the truth of grace of God in your heart today. Well, finally, when we scorn or ridicule the Word of God, the gospel message, then the result is nothing more than judgment. We're told this in verses 30 through 34. In these passages, we're looking into the future as the sin of Eli and his sons results in pending judgment. The promise that Eli's heritage as priests ministering before the Lord would be sustained through Aaron is repeated in verse 30. The Lord confirms the promise of Exodus 29:9 of the perpetual priesthood in verse 30, and then adds, "But now the Lord says, far be it from me that those who honor me will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." In other words, covenant blessings for obedience will be rewarded. And covenant curses fall on all those who are disobedient. That's just the facts. That's the facts of Scripture. It's important to note that the Lord did not revoke or take back the promise. The house of Eli had forfeited the promise, as evidenced in the predicted judgment and in the predicted prophecies with regard to covenant breakers. The house of Eli had forfeited the promise. The priesthood would continue, but Eli's privileged family line, as decreed by the Lord in verses 31 through 33, would be removed from the glory of the priesthood by death. Even Eli himself would suffer. We read that in verse 33. "My altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart." The sign of God's judgment, fulfilled in chapter 4, was the work of the offended sovereign God. We're told this in verse 34. "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." As a practical matter, for those who abuse their privilege of hearing the gospel, growing up in a covenant home, there is a terrible and eternal judgment for those who mock God in the rejection of the gospel. As Paul wrote in Galatians 6:7, God will not be mocked. Take heed, because judgment begins at the house of God, 1 Peter 4. Indeed, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. The wolves, like ministers, theologians, and seminaries who ridicule the Word of God, those slippery thieves of entertainment who hold forth an entertainment-based worship that steal away the glory of God, those parents who refuse to teach their children of the glory as well as the terrors of the Lord God, those who come to church to please their parents, shall one day, like Eli and his sons, face the Lord of all, the Creator of all, in the last judgment. That's predicted. The prediction here of Eli's son is the prediction of ultimately the white throne judgment that will come. You hear people talk about, well, I just like to preach Jesus. I just want to preach grace. I just want to preach what Jesus preached. Well, may I remind you that there is no greater preacher on hell in the New Testament than our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that talked about the gnashing of teeth in a place where you don't want to go, where there's no exits and it's eternal. We need to take heed to this warning now. The prophecy of judgment given to Eli and his sons. The sign is real. It happened. Chapter 4. Eternal judgment awaits. That's predicted too for those who reject the gospel. Yet, we praise God. We praise the Lord God that the last word will not be sin and corruption. Ingratitude will not have the final say. But the sovereign grace of God and all of its glory and honor that is due unto the Lord alone. God's purposes shall not be frustrated, but will serve the glory of God and His people. See, this sign here is to serve not Eli's sons, but the children of Israel. And we're told in the New Testament that this sign here is for us. You see, God's purposes shall not be frustrated. It's never frustrated by evil and sin. It's not going to frustrate God's purposes. Sin ultimately, corruption ultimately, serves the purposes of God. We read of the triumph of God's grace in the Messiah in verses 35 through 36. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him, or a piece of silver or a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. While Samuel is the immediate reference in the words, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. The future's ultimate fulfillment is in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in those words, who shall do according to what is my heart and in my mind. And in the words of verse 36, he shall walk before my anointed forever. But notice, even at the end of verse 36, those words are tough words. You see, who's saying, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. You see, Eli's heritage has gone from the White House to the outhouse. They're just now praying for any position in the church, in Israel. They're praying just for a morsel. You remember they were stealing the food from the people. They had roast beef constantly every day. They were eating of the people. But before they die, they will just be so thankful to have any position in the priesthood. And they'll be thankful for just a morsel of bread. You see, that's the position in hell. See, when they're in hell, those who are in damnation, those who are reprobated, they'll yearn for those days that any position with Jesus is better. And that any piece of bread is better than where I'm at. Would you come cool my tongue? But the finality is not found in sin and corruption. It's found in Lord Jesus Christ. There's much that we could say here, but the point is clear. That the words of verse 35 and 36 ultimately point to our Lord Jesus Christ, who's our faithful prophet, priest, and king. We look to our Lord Jesus, who is our leader. The anointed one, who honored his Father by obeying the law, who died for his people and rose again to give us eternal life. Don't be like Eli's sons. Don't walk out of here today in the rejection of the gospel, lest you be a sign. No, the great sign is the gospel. Come to Christ. Believe in Him. Walk in obedience to Him. As we live a life of gratitude, let us remember the Lord's promise in verse 30. For those who honor me, I will honor. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are tough verses. They remind us of our own ingratitude. That you have been so real in our life with regard to your blessings, and yet we have been dull to acknowledge them. We've forgotten them. And not only that, Lord, but we spurn the gospel. And we hear the preaching of the gospel and we walk away with a oh-hum attitude or disposition instead of being regenerated and converted. All too often, Lord, we honor our children more than you. We honor our jobs and position in the church more than you. And then we find ourselves ultimately a sign of what it means to be disobedient and covenant breakers. Lord God, thank you for not leaving us in our own ingratitude, but reviving us, bringing the new nature into our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, help us to look to Him as our faithful priest who did according to Your Word. Oh, Lord God, build Your house, the church, and may we find our privilege there within her walls of Zion. Bind us to Christ, Lord, by word and spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.